Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 3 says, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 12 says, the wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. If you have an apple tree, or nearly any kind of fruit tree, or a Japanese maple in your yard, you have almost certainly a grafted tree. The rootstock is usually grown from seed, and it's a healthy, strong, and vigorous plant, but it doesn't grow the kind of stuff you want on top. A twig or even a bud from a selected variety of apple, for example, is grafted into the trunk or even into the branch of the rootstock. The scion, the grafted piece, will produce the same fruit, the same leaves that it did before from the parent plant. It doesn't change. The rootstock ensures the life and the productiveness of the grafted branch. Grafting has been practiced for thousands of years. And a healthy rootstock may last for hundreds of years, but the branches often come and go. Paul used this to illustrate the point that all depends really on the rootstock. The branches have life only because of the root. No root, no life. And so as we look in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, we dealt with the lump, the first fruits. And then he transitions, dealing with a similar illustration, that if the root is holy, so are the branches. One causes the other to be holy. One causes the other to be productive. One causes the other to have life. He says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now let's back up a little bit. We need to define a few things, or at least find out what some things mean. Bible commentaries come in a whole host of varieties. You have some that are just devotional, and they give different thoughts and ideas and applications as you go through it. You have some others that seek to explain what the passage is talking about. And then you have some others that get into the nitty-gritties of the grammar. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, a few places in Aramaic, which is a very similar language. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. And so you deal with some of the intricacies of the grammar. And by the way, I want you to know that the vast majority of the time, I don't have to mess with the intricacies of the grammar. We have great English translations of the Scripture. We also have some lousy English translations of Scripture. We have some great English translations of the Scripture. And you don't have to worry about the accuracy of the book that you have on your lap. All right? We have some English above all languages in the world has just good translation. Now, with that understood, we read this. It says what it says. And again, the vast majority of the time, that's exactly what it is. It says what it says. So what does it mean? And nine times out of ten, at least, if you want to find out what a passage is talking about, you read a verse and say, man, what is he talking about? Get a running start. Back up a few verses and then read through it. And sometimes that'll bring clarification. Sometimes you've got to go back and read the whole chapter. And once in a while, you've got to go back even further than that, maybe read the whole book, and maybe you're still left scratching your head, and you've got to look in some other places. And you interpret the Bible with the Bible. So, with that understood, the big debate on this particular passage is not what the branches are. We know that the branches that he's talking about are Gentiles that are plugged into the stock. That's explained. And the branches that are broken off are the Jews that will eventually be plugged back in again. The question is, what's the root stuff? What's the root stuff? And there are several different ideas here. I think that the greater context, there's some folks that will say, we talked about, I've been hammering on this a little bit, bad theology creates bad behavior. All right? And some of that bad theology will say that what we're dealing with as far as the stock is concerned is either a generic people of God or it's the church. And neither of those can be true. You are dealing with some complications if you deal with that. What we're dealing with in a general idea
is that we're dealing with the place of privilege, the place of favor. Now, there are two concepts that are taught in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Remember, this is a digression. As we go through a parenthetical situation here in Romans, the first eight chapters bring us the doctrine of salvation. They explain very carefully what it isn't and what it is and why it's necessary. That salvation is not by works. And they go back and he talks about Abraham in chapter 4, which is part of what we're going to be looking at here. He goes back to Abraham in chapter 4 and shows that Abraham was not justified. He did not have a relationship with God because Abraham was such a nice guy. Or that Abraham was a particularly good man. We have a lot of information on the life of Abraham. Abraham in Genesis starts in chapter 12, and we have the life of Abraham all the way up through chapter 25. We got a ton of information on Abraham. One of the ironic things is, as important as Abraham is theologically, if you are doing character studies, and there are all kinds of Bible study books out there based on Bible characters, and very often when I am preaching from the Old Testament, I will preach on a Bible character. When I finally get through Romans here, by the time I'm 65, I will almost certainly go to an Old Testament book and probably preach a biographical series that won't be, I'll guarantee you, as long as the series is on Romans. By the way, for those who don't know, this is sermon number 74 on Romans. I also promise we will not have 74 more sermons on Romans. We're wrong. But when we deal with biographical series, you almost never find one on Abraham. I won't say there aren't any. There's a few out there. But Abraham is not a prime candidate for a character study, in part because you're left scratching your head sometimes about why he's doing some of the things he does. As you read the life of David, you'll see three or four blunders in David's life. Some of them were relatively minor, some of them huge. And Abraham has the same thing. Abraham has some serious blunders in his life. But the point is not whether or not Abraham was a good man or not. Or that Abraham, when it says, blessed with faithful Abraham, it is not that Abraham, in the English idea, was a faithful man. It's the idea that he was full of faith. All right? Or blessed with believing Abraham, if you want to say it that way. And so the place of God's blessing is the place of God's privilege or favor. Because the one thing that we're dealing with in those chapters 9, 10, and 11, one is Israel. How do you deal with Israel? That the messianic promise of the Old Testament, going all the way back to, really, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it's restated in a way there in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated a number of times through Genesis. It's done again when we get to the Davidic covenant. About that an heir of David's would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And that, of course, is our Lord. That's why you have the pedigree there in Genesis, or in Matthew chapter 1, to show that Jesus Christ was the heir to the throne of Israel. And so you have all these promises. And when the time of fulfillment came, the people, the nation, the covenant people that this primarily applies to, rejected the promise when it came. Now, a lot of them believe, especially after the resurrection, a lot of them believe. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, James talks to him and shows how many thousands of people are believing there in Jerusalem. But it was still a minority. Covenant promises fulfilled, miracles observed, resurrection of the dead, we don't want it. That was the majority. Even though they would claim to believe the scripture, even though they would claim to believe the promises of God, it didn't happen exactly how they wanted. Even though the miracles were there to testify of its validity and of its truth, they don't want it. And over the years, through the centuries, the Jewish people have been sustained because God's not through with them. And there's always been a remnant, a few, that have believed. But there's going to come a day, we'll see when we finally get to the end of chapter 11, when they all will believe. The whole nation will believe at a point in time. But until that time, it's a remnant, and the nation primarily has been rejected for a time, not permanently.
In the meantime, as we saw in the book at the end of Acts chapter 28, the gospel is primarily going to the Gentiles. Now, with the Gentiles, it isn't like all of a sudden the majority of the Gentiles are believing. It's the same thing. A few here along the way. God sends revivals. God sends awakenings. Different places, different times. And there are probably on earth today at least 100, maybe a couple of 100 million truly born-again believers scattered across the globe. Said, I don't believe that. Man, around here, it isn't all here, folks. We need to make sure that we do not have an Americentric idea regarding the gospel. The vast majority of born-again believers aren't here. They're not in our country. All right? As a matter of fact, there are countries that have a greater percentage of born-again believers than we have here in this country. All right? That's something we need to wrap our heads around. That the missionary movement that started 150 years ago plus bore great fruit. And sometimes places where there's revival going on today are not places where you would expect it. As a matter of fact, every place where revival is going on is not where you would expect it. God is doing some great things in different places. And I'll come back to that in a few moments. But the point is the place of God's favor. Because the other thing that's emphasized in these three chapters, and you know that I'm not a real strong Calvinist. This is not my big emphasis or anything. I'm not a five-point guy. But election is part of what we see in this section. God, out of all heathendom, 4,000 years ago, called Abraham. Abraham was in a place of blessing. Abraham was in a place of God's favor. Not because of the goodness of Abraham, but because of the purpose of God. Whatever that might be. And the Jews, because of their rejection of Messiah, have been temporarily set out of that place of favor. And now, what Abraham received by the grace of God is now open to the Gentiles. Understand that for thousands of years, the knowledge of the true God was, for the most part, outside the reach of Gentiles. I mean, the people who lived in Japan, or the people who lived in South Africa, or the people who lived in Peru 3,000 years ago, how are they going to know about God other than looking at creation? They can acknowledge there's a God there. They can acknowledge that I'm a created being. But how do we have a relationship with that God? How do we access that God? They didn't have that information. That's in the scripture. The Jewish people were that privileged people. They had that great opportunity, and yet they set it aside. And God is now focused on the Gentiles. And the gospel now has gone to the ends of the earth. There is no nation on the earth today that has not, at least at one point in time, had the gospel. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far as to say that there is not a nation on this earth today where there are not born-again believers today. Unless, maybe the Vatican. And so this is all tied to the promise of Abraham. Because not all of Abraham's children are going to be the heirs of this promise. But only the children of faith. It says, through Isaac shall your seed be called. Again, going with the argument here in Romans. Abraham had a son named Ishmael, outside the promise. He remarried when Sarah died, and he married another woman named Keturah. And Keturah had a whole bunch of kids. And he gave them gifts, and he sent them on their way when they grew up. Gave them a good start in life. Isaac was the heir. Isaac is the heir not only of the bulk of his wealth, but Isaac was also the heir of the promise. And Isaac was a man of faith. Only the children of faith. Others may have been in the place of privilege, because I'll guarantee you Ishmael had the information. I'll guarantee you that the children of Keturah had the information. But just being under the sound of the word, understanding the gospel, having received the information, does not mean that you have put your faith and trust in the promise of God. Multitudes of people fill even Bible-believing churches, Bible-preaching churches today, and yet are without faith. They don't know the Savior. They have not received the gift of God. But understand that in spite of privilege, the inheritance is only through faith. And that's the point being made here. Abraham, as we read earlier in Galatians, is the spiritual father of them that believe. And we're going to look at two passages from Romans chapter 4. Verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Again, citing the Old Testament, citing the book of Genesis. And in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that he is the father of them that believe. Now, my ancestry We've been talking about this a little bit at home. My ancestry is almost all English or Scottish. Almost all English or Scottish. Got a little bit of this, then. You know, we're like that in this country. Got a little tiny piece of this because great-grandfather married this person, and we got a little bit of this over here. But by and large, English and Scottish. Far as I know, I have no Jewish blood in me anywhere. Maybe, I don't know, but far as I know, none. And yet, I am an heir of Abraham, in a sense. When we look at the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, those who are his physical heirs, as well as his spiritual heirs, believing Jews, ultimately, their national heritage is going to include all the things that God promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. They are going to receive the land. Say, they've already got it. No, they don't. Number one, they're not there in faith. Number two, they don't occupy all the land. And they never have. Even during the reign of David, the reigns of David and Solomon, they did not occupy all the land. They controlled it. They have never occupied all that land. Part of the land of promise is where the Philistines were. Part of the land of promise is where the Phoenicians were. Part of the land of promise is where the Canaanites were, and the Gibeonites, and all these other people who were not of Israel. And even today, they control certain aspects of the territory. They don't occupy all the land. And number two, they're not going to pay. And so there's going to come a day when they will inherit the land. I have no claim to that piece of real estate between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. As an heir of Abraham, but not a biological heir, I have no claim to the promised land. I'll stake out my claim here in Washington for the millennium. I have no guarantee, I have no claim that I will be the progenitor of a great nation. That there will be the great nation of the Republic of Andia. Sometime down the road. The kingdom of Andia. Someplace out there. Because my descendants will form a great nation. God made a promise to that, to Abraham. And you have the Jewish people as well as some others that form nations. They're all descended from this one man. God made a promise that I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless those that bless you and curse you those that curse you. And all those are promises that were passed on to his biological heirs that would believe. And that he would have a multitude of descendants. Again, no guarantee there. I've got two kids. That's all I got. No grandkids, no nothing there. I have no idea. Who knows what'll happen. I had a great-great-grandfather had 15 children. And the last of his line is in a nursing home in Massachusetts. They just sort of petered out within three generations. All went away. A multitude of descendants, both biological and spiritual. And that through him, through you, it says, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now that's the piece of the pie I get. I have nothing regarding the blessing and cursing necessarily. I have nothing regarding the real estate, the multitude of descendants, nationhood. None of that is on my chart. Now, who knows? But no guarantees, no promises. The one piece of the pie that I get is that through Abraham, all nations, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Every people on earth today, every nation on earth today, there are believers. Some of them scarce, some of them few and far between, but they're there. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. God has his people everywhere. And they are all heirs of that aspect of the promise. What does that aspect mean? Through you shall all peoples of the earth be blessed. Because when we deal with this multitude of descendants, Isaac was the son of promise. Jacob was the son of promise. Jacob is also known as, help me out, Israel, who had 12 sons. All right, 12 sons. One of those sons, Genesis chapter 49, was selected to be the ruler, Judah. And in Genesis chapter 49:10, it says, the scepter, king's emblem, scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, from his descendants,
until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What does Shiloh mean? To him, him to whom it is due, is what it means. So the heirs of Judah are going to be the rulers until the one comes, and it will stay with him.
1,500 years go by.
And you have a shepherd boy named David. And he is crowned king. And then another 15 years go by, and he finally becomes king. And then about another 7 or 8 years go by, maybe 9 or 10, and God makes a promise to David. And he says that one of your heirs will occupy the throne forever. Forever. And of course, Matthew chapter 1, the pedigree of the king. Matthew, the gospel of the king. And Jesus is the heir to the throne of David. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the sin bearer. Jesus is the Savior. And by putting my faith and trust in what Christ did for humanity on Calvary's cross, I get that piece of the pie. That's how I get that on my plate. I receive the blessing because Abraham's heir paid for my sin. That's the piece of the pie I get. I don't get the promised land. I don't get nationhood. I don't get any of those things. I get everlasting life. I get a relationship with God because God made a promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 12. But all those things are by faith. Even the physical aspects are by faith. The Jews will inherit those things when they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will someday. They're set aside, they're on the shelf, but only temporarily. Someday, Israel will believe, and someday they will inherit. Because the Gentiles may be reckoned righteous by faith, the peace of the promise they get, through all you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Because of Messiah, they receive forgiveness and righteousness imputed by faith. Now, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, all will be heirs of the world to come. We see that in several places. We see the kingdom coming in there in the Lord's Prayer. The idea of the physical world. All things are ours, it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. It's talking about a physical world. But only those in faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Because the Jews as a nation will inherit when the Lord returns. And all believers are citizens of that kingdom coming. In Philippians chapter 3, it says, I'm going to try to pull this out of the hat. I'm going to have to turn there. It's not coming to me. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Now, I mentioned the quality of our translations. I'm going to fix a translation issue here. They are few and far between. In Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 20, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven." That word conversation, and this is not a text issue, this is a translation issue. The word conversation is the word citizenship. There in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. As believers, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. When God saves people today, we are citizens of the kingdom coming. My citizenship is in the kingdom that God is going to set up. Now, if I travel, if I live overseas, I have a dear aunt that lives in Canada. She has landed immigrant status. She has lived in Canada for over 60 years. And yet, she is an American citizen. I thought she was Canadian. No. She lives in Canada. She's an American citizen. We live in this world. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom coming. And the ability to be in that kingdom, the prerequisite for being in that kingdom is in Jesus Christ. Because he's the basis of salvation. He is really the basis of all the Old Testament expectations. People look forward in the Old Testament. Abraham believed the promise of God of what God was going to do. We look back in history and see what God has done, but it's still the same faith. We have more details than they did, but it's still the same faith.
Look at verse 17. All that was explanation about what the root stock is. All right.
Mm-hmm. So the Greek is going to finish here about 2 o'clock. Yeah.
We'll tie things up quicker than that.
Look at verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, again, you've got this tree, and you've got different branches plugged into this tree. When we were in Israel 21 years ago, I know, 21 years ago. We're not that old, are we?
When we were in Israel 21 years ago, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you see them from a distance, especially if you see them in a distance, you see these things that look like lumpy giant barrels. They're about 7-8 feet high, black. They're about this wide, and maybe 7 or 8 feet high. They're just sort of big, huge things, about 4 or 5 feet across, maybe a little bit bigger than that. They are 2,000-year-old olive trees. And if I remember right, none of the branches seem to be much bigger around than a broomstick. Because they're either suckers coming out of the rootstock or they're branches that have been grafted in into that ancient, ancient stock. Tradition says that those were the same olive trees that were there when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, but I think those were all destroyed during the Roman occupation, but they are close to 2,000 years old. Ancient, ancient olive trees. And you can have this ancient stock. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off, the branches that you've plugged in. I know of, my grandfather did this. He used to do a little bit of grafting. He had two green thumbs. He'd grow watermelons and peanuts in upstate New York. He'd grow them there. And we had a couple of trees on the farm there that produced two or three different kinds of fruit on one trunk. Because he'd gone out there when the thing was, you know, about this big around, and he got a cutting off of this, and he got a cutting off of this, and a cutting off of this, and he grafted those in there. And you had a tree that had Gravensteins and some other, you know, Golden Delicious and whatever else on the tree. And not only that was nice because they could cross-pollinate each other on the same trunk. Kind of a neat thing to have. You can actually, it's not as easy to do, but you can actually put pear trees on your apple stock, and you have a tree that grows pears and apples. But if you have the stuff that's producing what you want it to, and for whatever reason it's broken off, it says, and thou, remember, he's addressing Gentiles. And remember, what's the root, the stock? The promise of Abraham, which is geared primarily, if the focus is on the Jew. And here you have the Jewish branches, if you will, broken off, and God, for his purposes, plugs in a wild olive tree. He says, which are grafted among them and partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You do something that is contrary to nature. You don't do that. We have, if you get rose bushes, most roses are grafted. Okay, in the early spring, you get them packed in sawdust or whatever. And we've got a rose garden in our yard. Every year, we have to replace one or two of them. Is die off. And we've got some that just keep going and going and going. But every year, I'll have two or three rose bushes that seem to be going good, and then all of a sudden you get this shoot that comes out and grows twice as tall as the rest of everything. Wow, that's vigorous. Wow, that's great. Wow, that's not what I want. Because that's from the rootstock. It's a wild branch. And if I leave it long enough for it to bloom, it produces a little tiny pink rose about this big. It's from the rootstock. It's not what you want. You want the cultivated branch that's going to produce the roses you want. It's going to produce the fruit you want. It's going to produce whatever you want on that thing. Some of you may have a Japanese maple, a grafted Japanese maple, and you got one of these little neat little umbrella things with all the lacy leaves and everything else. And all of a sudden, out comes this big branch. You got something coming from the rootstock. You don't want that. That's the wild thing. That's not what it originally was. People don't graft wild branches into their stock because it doesn't produce what you want it to produce. Years ago, I got some persimmon trees in my backyard. My son and I were out in the backyard. And we're for the anybody here eating wild persimmons? You're southerner,
maybe a little bit.
Okay. Anybody ever eaten a Greek or something? That is a miserable experience, I will tell you what. And so when you pick your persimmon, you don't really want to pick. You want to get the ones that are actually falling on the ground that are dead ripe. And you want to make sure you don't eat the skin. So we're picking these persimmons off the tree that are really squishy and soft, and you sort of suck them out of their skins. Now, I have four persimmon trees in my yard. And one of them, they have male and female trees. And you have to have, if you have a male tree, you'll get bigger fruit on the female trees. Otherwise, you get little tiny things that don't have seeds in them. What you want is the big ones like this that have seeds in them. And so I bought a male tree from a male order nursery. And I got planted in. Boy, I was excited, here in another year or two, I'm going to have a plethora of persimmons. And when we bring in a loaf of look kind of like banana bread, but it's real, real dark. It's almost like pumpernickel looking. That's persimmon bread. We've done that here a few times. Good stuff. So I'm all excited about my male persimmon tree. And after about 2 years, it dies. Actually, it didn't. The graft died. I now have a persimmon tree in my yard. It's about that big around. And it's probably 20 feet tall. It's wild persimmon stock. It's not from the variety I wanted. It's a beautiful tree. And it started producing fruit about a year ago. And it produces great big, really nasty tasting persimmons. I mean, they are horrible. They are just awful. That's the wild stock. That's producing something that you wouldn't normally want to produce. That isn't the sort of thing you would graft into your trunk, and yet that's what we are. We're the wild stock that God has put into the promise of Abraham, that we received the blessing even though we're not Gravensteins or whatever else you'd want to have. God has chosen to do this, taking these people from all over the world, seemingly randomly, but it's not. It's all part of God's purpose. Plugging it in that they might receive the benefit of that promise that God made Abraham. And God is doing this in different... And sometimes, by the way, it talks about that... Let's drop down a little bit. I'm going to tie in something. It says in verse 18, boast not against the branches. Don't say, hey, we're better than those Jews. Look what the Jews did. They rejected their Messiah. Boy, we're better than them. Look what God did with us. You're missing the whole point. Salvation is not all about me. It's all about God. I have nothing to offer God. There's nothing in me that is worthy of anything as far as God is concerned. God has saved me in spite of me. He says, boast not against the branches. We're no better than the Jew. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It isn't about the branch. It's all about the stock. I'm that wild, nasty-tasting persimmon that's been plugged in, and it's by the grace of God that I'm there. You say, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. He says, be not high-minded, but fear. There is no cause for boasting in this other than boasting in the Lord's grace. There is no cause for boasting. Because if we don't believe, if I start patting myself on the back and say, look at me, look at what I've done, look at my heritage, look at our church, look at our denomination, look at our, you keep going on with these all the things, but stop looking at God. He says, it's time for our branch to be removed. I think that's in part one of the reasons why we pray for an awakening, we pray for a revival in our land, and we don't see it. The last time there was any serious revival in the United States was right after World War II. Prior to that time, they had one every generation, almost like clockwork. Every 40 to 60 years, you would have a major revival in the colonies and in this country. Last time we had one, and it fizzled, was right after World War II. We haven't had a major one since then. I'm not saying that God doesn't occasionally do things, great, wonderful things here and there, but we have not had a major revival. Here, God does break off branches and plug in some over here and over here. I know a man that met back in the 50s and late 50s, early 60s, was a missionary to Vietnam. And then the war broke out and he left. And then the communists took over in 73. You know what happened about 10 years ago? There was a Bible study movement in Vietnam.
Now, nominal Buddhist, nominal, in some ways, communist. Bible study movement happened. People started coming. People started getting saved. And so, this guy here, he's from another village, he goes over to this little town and starts a Bible study there. People start coming. And churches form. And then somebody goes, they ended up with a whole bunch of churches. Inside of 20 years, they have, I'm sorry, inside of, I think, 10 years, they have over 50,000 believers from this little Bible study. Mm-hmm. Revival is happening in Vietnam. It's not what you expect. How come it's not happening here? Well, don't worry about it. It's happening in Vietnam. Mm-hmm.
A number of years ago, Rhodesia became Zimbabwe. And I'm not going to talk about the pros and cons of that whole transition. But you ended up with a thug government, a fellow named Mugabe, who's been there for ages and ages and ages and ages, very corrupt fellow, wicked man. One of the poorest, most destitute countries on earth, Zimbabwe. Revival is happening in Zimbabwe. People are traveling by foot and on bicycle for 3 and 4 and 5 days to sit on the ground and hear a preacher preach. And people are being saved by the thousands. And you've got just a handful of trained men who are there because they don't allow foreign missionaries into Zimbabwe. And so you have these men who have a bunch of young men that follow him. He has disciples. He has his team. And as he travels around from place to place, the fellows learn as they go, and they become the pastors of these churches. Kind of almost like Paul did. Isn't it amazing how that works? And you're having revival in a place called Zimbabwe. You're having revival in a place called Romania. And I shared the example of what happened in Romania. Guy passed out Bibles in the 70s, and then after the fall of communism, the people got them out and started reading them, and everybody got saved. A bunch of people got saved. And there are sections of Romania where fundamental Baptists constitute as much as 20 or 25% of the population. It's astounding what God is doing in places. I've shared that my brother goes down to the Dominican Republic every year, and every time he preaches, people get saved. And he goes back the next year, and the people who got saved the first year are in the churches. People that are getting saved, and it's the real deal because they're in the churches and they continue and they serve. And they bring their families and they get saved. God is not done. God is saving people all over the world. F.W. Moore used the illustration of the candle and the bird, and I've shared this before, I think. That very often when we're in a place where we're seeing God's blessing, all of a sudden it stops and we get worried that the gospel's gone. It isn't like the blowing out of a candle all of a sudden it's dark. It's more like you're watching this bird through your window. And he's singing in the top of a tree, and then you step outside and you scare the bird. But the bird flies over to a different tree and he starts singing over there. But he's still singing. He's just not singing where he was. God's work is going on. He's got to do some great, wonderful things in different places around the globe. God was doing a work in Israel. And God will again do a work in Israel. The bird was scared away. The branches broken off. And even among the Gentiles, God's work goes from different place to place. Revivals happen in different places. The church is growing, shrinking. The work continues. Boast not. It's all what God has done. He says in verse 20, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And now stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. We need to recognize the fact that this is all of faith. It's all of God. It's all what God has done. He says in verse 21, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare, also spare not thee. We can get very comfortable, and we get very self-satisfied, and we can look around and say, look at what we did. Look at what we have done. Isn't it amazing what we have accomplished? When that becomes our attitude, watch out. The branch is going to be broken off. And God's going to go over to a place like Vietnam, the Dominican Republic, and grab a branch and stick that into the place. And send a great blessing there. It's all of God. It's all based on the rootstock and not the branches. God is gracious. And we need to make sure that our standing is in faith for the glory of God. And that we don't pat ourselves on the back thinking, what a great job we have done. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the warning. Father, we have nothing to offer you, but
a willingness to serve you. Father, it's not about us, it's all about you. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives. Father, that we would be faithful in taking the gospel to a world that doesn't want it, but desperately needs it. And Father, you save some. And Father, some have gathered here today. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, burden our hearts for the lost about us. And Father, if we have lapsed into an arrogance, thinking about how good we are, what we have done, Father, may you bring rebuke and recognize the fact that it's all of you. It's about the stock. It's not about the branch. Father, that you might receive the glory. Lord, if somebody here today without Christ, may they put their faith and trust in Christ, they might be certain of everlasting life because it's about Christ. Father, accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake.